Good morning. It's good to see all of you out this morning. We appreciate the presence of everyone who's here, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We appreciate you taking the time and putting forth the effort to find us. We are studying the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 1. So if you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, we'll get started in just a moment. But before we start, I'd like to ask Joe if you would to lead us in a prayer before we get started.
Our gracious Father, we are so very thankful for the time that's provided for us now to study from your word. Our Father, we pray that you'll help our minds to be open and to think carefully about the things that you have written for us so that we can know and understand your will, so that we can apply it in our lives. And we pray, Father, that you help us to prepare ourselves to be teachers for others so that your word can continue to go into all the world. We pray for Earl and the other teachers here this morning that you'll bless each one as they do this work of teaching. And our Father, we pray that you'll continue with us in the coming hour in our worship today, that we can worship you in a way that's right and good and pleasing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, in the last class period, we finished lesson 1, which was verses 1 through 4 in Hebrews chapter 1. And we did a quick review by pointing out that in that section, it demonstrated to us the superiority of Christ over the prophets, in that he was an heir, he made the world, he was the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of the image of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He purged our sins, that is, made purification of our sins, and then sat down at the right hand of God. None of those things could have been accomplished by prophets, but were accomplished by Jesus himself. So we're going to be starting with verse 5 and hopefully finish the chapter and finish lesson 2 in this class period. But just to get it before us, Let's read it together. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have fathered you"? And in another place he says, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." But when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And he says to the angels, he makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So God, your God, has anointed you over your companions with the oil of rejoicing. You founded the earth in the beginning, Lord, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you continue. They will all grow old like a garment, and like a robe you will fold them up, and like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never run out." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation? Okay, the very first line in verse 1 asks a question. But it's asked in such a, but it doesn't really give the answer, but the way the question is asked implies the answer, doesn't it? It says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee'?" What's the implication?
There are none.
There are none. There are no angels to which God said this. It was only said to his son. Okay, question number 1 on our sheet in the notebook is, how did the Father identify Christ as his son? And Brother Padfield says, list some other passages that would bear out this fact. Okay, I'll just throw out one just to get us started, and you may think of some others. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, after he was baptized, God said of him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So there's a passage. Can you think of some other passages where God identified Christ as his Son? Okay, exactly. It's a transfiguration. He said something similar to that, but then he went on to say, after he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he went on to say, "Listen to him," or "hear him." Okay. Say what?
Matthew 17.
Yeah, that's in Matthew 17, verse 5, and it can also be found in Luke chapter 9, verse 35, the transfiguration. Okay, also, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we've already looked at this passage once, I think, in the previous class, but we'll look at it again. John 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So there's another passage where God bears out the fact that Jesus is his Son. And one other we'll look at real quick, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So, and there may be others that we could look at, but I think those demonstrate well enough that God certainly has professed that Jesus is his Son. Okay, number two, how is Hebrews 1:5? Fulfilled in God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17. All right, let's read verse 5, first of all. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" Now let's go over to 2 Samuel 7. And see how that passage fulfills God's promise to David. All right, starting in verse 12. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," this is God speaking to King David, "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Now, this is one of those passages that has dual meaning. It's messianic, but it also had an original application to one of David's actual physical descendants, one of his sons, and it has dual application. Who was God talking about here initially? Which one of David's descendants built a house for God? The physical temple?
Solomon.
Because that's what he's talking about here. He says, "And he shall build a house for my name's sake," in verse 13, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." But it also has dual application in that it's messianic. It's talking about Christ as well. So it was fulfilled in Solomon, because he goes on, he talks about, "If he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men." Christ never committed iniquity. But we know that Solomon did. So he's saying Solomon will build the physical temple. But Christ will build what kind of temple? A spiritual temple. An everlasting temple. An eternal temple. And so that's why I say the passage has dual application. And so it's in that way that this passage fulfills God's promise to David. And there are some other passages that we could look at. And let's go to Psalm 89. We're not going to be able to look at it. I'm sorry, Joe.
You know, you think about, well, through David we see this house built, through his lineage. Mm-hmm. A throne established and a kingdom. And yet we see all of that through Jesus, you know, in the spiritual sense. And so you go back to a passage like this in 2 Samuel, you know, you're just getting the foretaste of what was yet to come. David didn't have a clue what all of that was, but now we look back from that. When we consider Hebrews and we look back to some of those events that took place, it all starts kind of coming together.
And I think David may have had a deeper meaning. He realized it had a deeper meaning, but he didn't understand how it would be fulfilled or exactly what it did mean. That's right. Okay, Psalms 89. Verse 3 and 4. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your house to all generations." And there are other passages we could look at, but I think those will suffice to demonstrate this point. So God all along, from the time Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, he had this plan, the scheme of redemption, through which he would reclaim mankind, he would redeem mankind, those who would be willing to accept it. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see it just a little here, a little there, a little unfolding as we go through. And this is just one demonstration of that. Okay, question number 3. How were the angels the ministers of Christ? And he says, give 5 examples. And I think what Brother Padfield is wanting to do here is he's wanting us to get outside the text of Scripture, because there aren't 5 examples found here in Scripture. And the only thing that I've found here that would be closely related to an example of the angels ministering to him was the fact that they were to worship him. It says there in verse 6 that they were to worship him. And there are quite a few examples of angels ministering to Jesus while he lived upon the earth. And I'll just give one example to kind of get us started, and then you think of some others. After Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4, after he was tempted, it says that the angels came and ministered to him. You recall that. Can you think of some other examples when angels either ministered to Jesus or were present at some significant event in his life, or prior to or after, that kind of thing? Anybody?
Yeah,
and that's And we'll talk about that when we get to that verse, but that's talking about angels serving us as those who inherit salvation. But right now, specifically, we want to talk about some examples of angels ministering to Jesus himself.
There was an instance the night he was betrayed that the angel was strengthening him.
In the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah.
Yeah, while he was praying, they were attending to him there. Yeah.
At the resurrection, there were those angels present then, too.
Yes. That's another example. Okay, we're on a roll now. You think of some others. What about his ascension? When he ascended, angels were present. The scriptures say that when he returns, that angels will be in his company when he returns again.
Well, this might be indirect, but angels spoke to Mary.
Excellent example. Excellent example. Angels told Mary about, you know, what was about to happen, the birth of Jesus and so forth. She would be with child and explain that to her. Exactly. What about when he was actually born? When he was born, there were angels present. So, yeah, there's many examples throughout Christ's life where angels ministered to him, were attentive to him. And we'll talk more, Elaine, about your point when we get toward the end of the lesson about some examples of how they, in Scripture, we see examples of them assisting and ministering to Christians, those who inherit salvation. Any other comments?
I didn't look at that as how did they minister Jesus. I looked at the question as how were they ministers of Jesus.
Yeah. Okay.
Because it was kind of like, I struggled. I couldn't find five in the text. There were three that I thought of that.
Okay.
Perhaps it was.
Okay, what were they? And maybe I misunderstood the question.
Well, it's a little, I thought that was really
two and of is.
I was.
Yeah. two Jesus of Jesus. Yeah.
I really struggled on that one here, but how were the angels the ministers of Jesus? You know, which puts the angels in a little bit different position as mm-hmm. opposed to supporting Jesus. But now turning it around, working for Jesus, so mm-hmm. it's almost the same thing, but it's a little bit different. I mean, like I had, like, and you mentioned this, like the angels worship him.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought this was an interesting point in the context. You know, Jesus is greater than angels.
Mm-hmm.
God does not worship angels, but the angels worship God.
Right.
In this case, it's speaking of Jesus. It would seem to be kind of a major point that's being made. First, Jesus is above the prophets. Now the point is Jesus is above the angels.
Mm-hmm.
There's got to be a reason he's emphasizing this here.
Right.
Then, you know, verse 7, I wasn't exactly sure how to take this. The fact that his angels ministered a flame of fire. I wasn't sure what to make of that exactly. Other than, you know, the angels carry out the will of God. We see that in different ways. And then verse 14 is again brought up. The angels are the ministering spirits, you know, sent forth to minister salvation even to us.
Mm-hmm.
That he uses them that way.
Yeah.
But I don't come up with three. I was kind of interested if anybody else came with two more from this text. That's all I came up with.
Yeah, and I struggled to find five examples in either case.
Right.
Two or of Jesus.
Right.
Yeah. So and that may be what caused me to think, go in the direction I went in. But in either case, we see that angels minister directly to Jesus during his life. And we see that they are ministers of Jesus in that they do his bidding wherever he sends them and whatever he instructs them, they do. So in either case, they are there to serve him. He's not there to serve them.
And, you know, somehow, I think I've understood that point before, but somehow in this study that has really rang out as, wow, you've got to really catch this.
Yeah.
And this was the point here of the writer,
yeah.
You know, that that Jesus is above the prophets, he's above the angels, you're seeing his place and position.
Exactly. And that theme will repeat itself over and over and over and over as we go through this whole book. It's an issue of superiority to prophets, superiority to angels. We'll see he's superior to Moses and so forth and so on. Gene?
I think we shouldn't miss the point that angels, by definition, are ministers of God, messengers of God. And now we see that they are messengers of Jesus, which further proves the point that the writer's making, that Jesus is God.
That he is God, exactly. Exactly right. Good point. Okay, excellent, good. All right, let's go on to number four. How does Hebrews 1:8 prove the deity of Christ, which is related to what point that Gene just made? In verse 8 says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. So how does that verse prove the deity of Christ? Who is calling Jesus God? The Father is calling Jesus God. That's all the proof I need. If God Almighty, the Father, is calling Jesus God, that proves to me that Jesus is deity. Now, there are many other passages that we could go look at in Scripture that also prove the same. But for time's sake, I don't think we should, because we don't have the time to do it. But just one other that we will look at.
And just one other point there, his throne is forever. That alone suggests an eternity, an eternal entity, which is God.
Right, yeah. And then the passage that we often use to substantiate the deity of Christ is John chapter 1. And the reason we use it so much is because it is so powerful. It makes the point so well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So, yeah, it's an eternal kingdom. It's forever. And God the Father is declaring that Jesus is his Son, is King, and is, in fact, God. He is a part of the Godhead. So, like I said, you know, if God the Father is going to call him God, that's good enough for me. Okay. Number five. What is the scepter of Christ's kingdom? In verse 8 he says, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. So, what is a scepter? Just in the most basic, basic definition, what is a scepter?
It's a symbol.
Okay. For the royalty, it's a symbol, but could a common man have a scepter? Yeah, it's a stick. It's a staff. And so, you know, you could use it for a walking stick. You could use it. Shepherds had a staff or a rod, or you could even call it a scepter. And they would use it in the herding of sheep. But within the royalty, it's a symbol of authority, and it's a symbol of power. Ray, did you have a comment? You raised your hand.
No. You said the same thing.
Okay, I'm sorry. Stole your thunder there. Sorry about that. So what kind of scepter does Christ have here? What is his scepter?
Eternal.
Pardon?
Eternal.
Okay, it's eternal. And he gives another descriptive word to describe it.
Righteousness.
Yeah, it's a scepter of righteousness. It's a scepter of righteousness. When I read that verse, verse 8, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. That verse causes me to yearn for heaven. It causes me to have a stronger desire to want to go to heaven. Because I get so sick and tired of the corruption that I see in governments. When I say governments, I mean all governments. I don't care if you live in Russia or China or the United States or wherever you live, there's corruption in government. And the people who are in control so oftentimes have no, well, I shouldn't say no, but they don't have the concern and care for their constituency that they should. They're too oftentimes self-serving in their service. And I yearn to live under the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in an environment where righteousness reigns and where he is concerned about righteousness and justice and mercy and those things. Please don't misunderstand me. I love this country and I'm glad to be an American citizen. There's no other place on this planet I'd rather live. But this country ain't what it used to be. And I don't know that we'll ever get back there again. But even if we don't, I'm looking forward to living under the reign of a king who has a righteous scepter. I love that verse. I think it's so powerful. Anybody else got any comments they want to make regarding that?
It's even stronger than that. It's not that the scepter is righteous, but righteousness is the scepter. That is the authority that Christ has, is righteousness.
Excellent point. The righteousness doesn't have its root in the scepter. The righteousness has its root in Christ.
Right.
But it's just a way of expressing that he is going to reign with righteousness.
And the point again, forever and ever. No matter how great a nation may be on earth, nations come and go, they rise and fall. And here's another distinction that's being made. And that can only come through deity.
Yeah.
That can only come from God.
Okay, number six. How was Christ anointed and why? He goes on in verse 9, he says, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So God, your God, has anointed you over your companions with the oil of rejoicing," or with the oil of gladness, some translations say. Can you think of some examples of anointing in the Bible? What takes place when an anointing takes place? Pardon? Okay, but in the case of like an anointing for a king, what physically happens to that person who's being anointed king? Yeah, oil is poured over the head. Let's look at an example of that. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. First Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1, Samuel is anointing Saul here. And it says, "Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed a ruler over his inheritance?'" So there's an example of how an anointing takes place. Now, in the case of Christ, it says here in verse 9 in Hebrews, verse 1, chapter 1, that he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And because of that, he was anointed with the oil of gladness, or the oil of joy, or rejoicing. In the case of Saul, did Saul love righteousness and hate wickedness? It was just the opposite, wasn't it? I mean, Saul started out well, but he went south pretty quick. So there's a contrast. Some of the kings of Israel were righteous men, but many of them were wicked, self-serving. It goes back to the idea of corruption that we talked about a minute ago, governments being corrupt. The old, power corrupts absolute, power corrupts absolutely. But in the case of Christ, he is beyond corruption. He cannot, will not, has not, and will never be corrupted because he loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. What about this being anointed with the oil of gladness? What do you make of that? It's just a figure of speech, but why would Christ be anointed with the oil of gladness? What would bring about the gladness or the rejoicing in his kingdom?
Because of what that kingdom brings.
And which is?
Salvation in Christ.
Salvation in Christ, exactly. Danny?
You were just making that comment earlier because you were looking forward to this kingdom.
Yes.
Because all the rest of them, are in that shape.
Right.
It's going to be a glad thing.
Yeah.
It's going to be a happy thing.
Yeah.
To get into a kingdom that is run like it should be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I think this gladness is a wonderful way to describe it.
Exactly. And the gladness is brought on by the forgiveness of sins. Through the sacrifice of Christ, the fact that we will live in a kingdom and under the authority of a king who has our best interest at heart at all times, there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more dying, no more suffering. It truly is a kingdom of gladness.
Joe? One of the points that's made a little bit later here in Hebrews is the hope that is found in Christ. See, that's partly gladness here.
Right.
Too.
Mm-hmm.
It's the hope that's going to.
Any other comments? Okay.
Well, I was just thinking, the way that Revelation makes it sound like Christ is the only one willing to sacrifice himself for us.
Well, not only...
He's the only one to step forward.
Not only was he the only one willing, but he was the only worthy sacrifice. Someone else might have been willing, but they wouldn't have been worthy.
So the anointing could be through his sacrifice, through his willingness.
Oh, definitely, for sure. Yeah, but without that, the anointing would never have taken place. That's right. Good point. Thank you. Okay. Number 7. How are the enemies of Christ going to be made his footstool? What does this passage say that would bring that point home? Does it specifically say who's going to make his enemies the footstool?
Sounds like God the Father.
Yes, sure does. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool"? So I agree with James. It sounds to me like God the Father is saying to Jesus, "You sit here at my right hand, and I'm going to make your enemies your footstool." And I think there's other passages that bear this out. Let's look at a couple. Go back to Psalm 110. Verse 1, Psalm 110, verse 1. This is an interesting verse. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet." The word Lord is used two times in this first verse. The Lord says to my Lord. And it's two different words. They're both translated into English as Lord. But it's two different words that are used here. Does anybody know what those, the difference is in those two words? The first one is Yahweh. And the second one is Adonai. Yahweh is of course Jehovah, God. And Adonai means simply Lord. So basically what this is saying is, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So this is basically saying, I believe, God the Father is saying to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, you'll turn with me over there. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 20. It says, which he brought about in Christ Jesus, that is, which God brought about in Christ Jesus, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So God the Father, after Jesus accomplished on earth what God sent him here to accomplish, which was to die on the cross for our sins, be buried and resurrected. Once he accomplished that and became the ultimate sacrifice for sin, after that took place, God said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. One point that I wanted to make that we kind of passed over, because it wasn't one of the actual questions in on the sheet here. Go back with me up to verse 9, when it says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So God, your God, has anointed you over your companions with the oil of rejoicing. Who is the companions, do you think, that Christ was anointed over? Right.
For us, it would be everyone. He's over everyone. He's over prophets, priests, kings.
Good point. There's nobody that he's not over.
Yeah. But as opposed to his enemies, though.
Right.
People in harmony with him, he's over them.
Okay. Yeah. I hadn't thought of it that way, but that is.
I think
more in keeping with the context. He's talking about the angels, because that, you know, we're making a comparison here between Christ and angels. So I think that's primarily who his companions would be in this context. But I think Ray's right, though. I think it would be anyone who is in harmony with Christ. Of course, the angels are in harmony with Christ. Those of us who are serving him faithfully, striving to be what we ought to be in this life, we are also his companions in that sense, that we are in harmony with him. So, yeah, I think that's who the companions would be. All right. Number 8. What purpose? The way he worded the question is, what purpose did angels serve in the plan of salvation? I might word it, what purpose do angels serve in the plan of salvation? And again, I may have misunderstood the intent of this question, but I thought of it, since it was the last question on the sheet, I thought he was making reference back to verse 14, where he says, are not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation? So I interpreted this question, and if you interpreted it differently, please let me know. I interpreted it as, basically, how do angels serve the plan of salvation? How do they serve those of us who will inherit salvation? But did someone else interpret it differently than that? Because I may have gotten it completely wrong.
I was kind of thinking of it in terms of that they are ministers or servants to help those who would be saved.
Yeah.
You know, in that way.
Which is what verse 14
You know,
says.
Again, though, we've been introduced to the idea that angels serve the one through whom salvation would come, that the angels serve Christ.
Right.
You know, as well. And so part of serving Christ is in serving us too.
Yes. Yeah. They're right. Right.
I can't remember the passage, but it's like the angels are going to be used to round up those who are saved. It's in Matthew, I think. I'll try to find that.
During the separation of the chaff and the wheat, during I can't remember the passage that either, but Blaine.
So it brings up to me, since having been raised Catholic, and maybe it's not just a Catholic doctrine, but the idea of the guardian angels.
Yeah.
I don't think there's an angel necessarily assigned to each saved person, but as ministers of Christ to those who are saved, I just wonder what role.
Well.
They
we'll look at a couple of passages that kind of lend credence to that thought, James.
Well, if you kind of look at the entire chapter, you're thinking, at least I'm thinking, these were the ministers who ministered to God. They were the servants of God. And it's almost like he's handing their control over to Christ. They're yours now.
Well, angels have always had a place and a function. They've always been ministers. They've never been in positions of authority. They've always been under the control and the authority of God in the Old Testament and now Christ in the New Testament. But as it relates to their serving us who inherit salvation, I can think of some examples. And I'll mention one and you may think of some others. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 19, the angel opened the door of the prison and released the apostles who had been arrested and put in prison. That's one example of where angels served early Christians. Can you think of some other examples? Acts chapter 8, verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, "Arise, go south." And he met up with the Ethiopian eunuch and taught the Ethiopian eunuch. Another example.
Back in the old law, they had the angel of death that had to go and take out the firstborn in Egypt.
Right, yeah.
That was maybe not one of the better jobs.
Not one of the more pleasant tasks, but they did whatever God told them to do, which is your point, I think. Yeah. Yeah.
Who was it met with Paul when Paul came off the road in Syria and he had the revelation, you know, when Jesus came to him?
The road to Damascus?
He was on the road to Damascus, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That was actually a vision from the Lord.
But then an angel told someone to go and talk to him.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Ananias. Yeah, told Ananias to go. Yeah, exactly. And then what about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? Remember Cornelius? He was Gentile, but he was seeking God. He was praying, and the Lord sent an angel to him. And so, just another example. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was in prison, and again, an angel miraculously freed him from prison. But to Elaine's point, real quick, turn to Matthew 18. I want to look at two real quick passages while folks are filtering in. Matthew 18 and verse 10. Jesus said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." And then turn to Psalm 34:7. Psalm 34 and verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." That was Psalm 34:7. So I don't know that there is, you know, a specific angel assigned to every person who is a faithful servant of God. There may be, I don't know. But this I do know. Angels are servants of God, and they minister to us to whatever extent God wants them to. Thank you very much for your attention. Appreciate it.